Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at a test case of interpreting the book of Revelation. Chapter 11 and verses 1 through 11. Beginning at verse 1. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3 days and a half and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all those who were beholding them. And they heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven, saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we do remember your promise in verse 3 of the first chapter of this book. Blessed is the one reading, the ones hearing the words of the prophecy of this book, and keeping the things written therein. Lord, we pray again that you would bless us this evening as we read your word in this book. In Christ's name, amen. A number of years ago, my sister-in-law bore a stillborn baby. And we were talking long distance over the phone a few nights later, and she asked me what should her response be to the loss of her child. She was a confessing Christian. Before I could answer very much, she went on to explain how she felt. She said, "I know I'm saved, I'll be with God in eternity, but how am I supposed to be motivated to live each day now until eternity comes? I was brought up believing that if you have children, they'll grow up and go all through this various stages of life till they get married and they have children, I'll be a grandparent. But now my little baby girl is gone. And I have no guarantee from God he won't take my other two little children or even my husband or me prematurely. So I'm living in great fear each day about what God might do further to me or other people in my family." The idea was she was like a duck in a shooting gallery. Who knows when she would be shot or someone in her family. How would you answer my sister-in-law's question as a pastor? These are tough things. Why shouldn't such fear paralyze us? The readers in Revelation who are receiving this letter were going through experiences that can also cause such paralyzing fear. Remember, I think we've read a little bit about Smyrna. In verse 9 of chapter 2, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich." And then he says, verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death." At any time, you can be put into prison. You may be executed. That is something that could cause paralyzing fear, as well as what happened to my sister-in-law. So there were people in Asia Minor in the first century suffering this kind of persecution, asking similar questions, even as my sister-in-law, perhaps, and probably. They may have been assured of their eternal salvation. How could they overcome their fear of what could happen to them each day of their life until they entered into that eternal salvific state? John writes, I think, this chapter, verses 1 to 13 of chapter 11, to answer this question. At least it goes a long way, I think, to answering this question. Verses 1 through 2 gives the beginning answer. Look at verses 1 through 2 with me. If we could put the overhead up and go to the first slide. It just gives us the text here. And then there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. What is this text saying? Well, I'm going to give you my interpretation, as strange as it sounds. And then I'm going to try to defend it. The idea in verses 1 through 2 is that God's presence with us now protects us spiritually through suffering. God's presence with us now protects us spiritually through suffering. You say, really? That's what verses 1 through 2 is about? Could have fooled me. Looks like it's talking about a temple and measuring it and not measuring part of it. Now, there are a number of ways to understand this temple as you look at the commentators in the book of Revelation. I'm only going to look at two. One is that this is a very literal physical temple. It's a currently popular view. It refers to Jerusalem being rebuilt right before Christ comes back and the temple built in it. The measuring of the temple and the altar and the worshipers means that God will physically protect some of the Jews taking refuge from persecution in the inner parts of that temple. But the outside part of the temple and the city of Jerusalem will not be so protected. So it's a very physical sort of thing. Immediately we see these images in verses 1 through 2, and you immediately relate them to that which is physical, a future temple. Of course, some of the preterists say, this is the temple in 70 AD. A second view, or a third, in addition to the preterist view, sees the temple, the altar, and the worshipers as symbolic, but not symbolic only for Jewish Christians at the very end of time, but symbolic for all true believers living throughout time who are spiritually protected by God. It's this view which I think is in John's mind, and I now want to try to show why that I think that this is in John's mind. That the temple is symbolic for Christians throughout the church age, that the temple stands for God's presence with Christians, and that for the following reasons. Again, we're looking at this passage as a test case for should we take things typically literally or more symbolically. This would seem to be a case where, whoa, this seems like you ought to take it literally here in verses 1 through 2. I mean, it's talking about the temple, measuring it, etc. I think it's symbolic. The first reason I think it's symbolic is let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. It's a theme that I've been talking about methodologically in these times that I've been speaking in the conference. 10 times the phrase temple of God occurs in the New Testament. One of them is in our passage here, right here, the temple of God, in verse 1. 9 other times this phrase occurs. And guess what it refers to? If we can flip on down to the end of the slides, we're going to look at some of the other uses of temple in the New Testament. Go back down, go to the next. 1 Corinthians 3:16. By the way, all of these references, temple of God, guess what they refer to? Not a physical temple. It refers to the church in Paul, and especially in Revelation, we'll see it does not refer to a physical structure. So, don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of God? 3:17. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is sacred, and you're that temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And if you include this, this is actually an 11th use, the temple of the living God in the New Testament. Let's go to the next slide. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, which some say has to refer to a physical temple. Notice that the Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worship, So he sets himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I think also this is not referring to a physical temple. Paul especially, when he uses temple of God, never refers to a physical temple. And in this particular case, I think Paul is following suit in this particular passage. Now, I can't go into depth on all these passages, but in this regard, I have written a commentary on the Thessalonian epistles in the InterVarsity New Testament Commentary series. I'll direct you to that for why further I think this is referring to the church as the temple of God, and it's referring to the Antichrist who sets himself up in the covenant community at the end of time and exercises worldwide influence in that community, at which time there is a falling away, according to chapter 2 and verse 3. The point is, as we look at these verses, go to the next slide. Let's see if we have another one. Oh, yeah, look at this. 3:12. Now we're in Revelation. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Well, is this a physical temple? Is the believer going to become like Lot's wife, but in a positive way? We're a physical structure in the future physical temple? Of course not. We see here that in the consummation, believers will be so secured in God's tabernacling presence, that's the temple of God, they will not be removed from it. And in fact, this has been inaugurated. It's not just something at the consummation. How has it been inaugurated? Well, remember in chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, it says the church are lampstands. And this is a major way of identifying the church with the temple. The lampstand was in the holy place between the Holy of Holies and the outermost court. And it's identifying them with that holy place. So Christians are part of the true temple now because they're a part of Christ who is the true temple. Remember what Jesus said? Destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. And he was talking about, John says, the temple of his body in John 2, 19 through 22. Furthermore, all the uses of temple, when you just now look at all the uses of temple, not just the phrase temple of God, but all the uses of temple in the book of Revelation. All of them, outside of this passage, 14 other uses, refer not to a physical temple, but to a heavenly temple. Or to the temple in the consummation, as in this passage in the new heavens and earth, which actually has been inaugurated. All of the promises that are given in the letters, they're already and not yet. They've begun, but they are not consummated. So, even chapter 11 and verse 19, if you notice the end of chapter 11, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So, even here, at the consummation, God's heavenly temple appears, and we find the completion of that, of course, don't we, in chapter 21, where the heavenly Jerusalem and the temple come down from heaven. It's not a physical temple. It's not some kind of sci-fi thing where a physical temple drops down out of heaven. It's God's presence coming out and extending the heavenly temple to the earth. So, the temple symbolizes the church in Revelation. Is there another slide there on use of, there's verse 19. Is that the end of the slides on the temple? I wanted to talk about this one. 2661 looks like an exception because it has temple of God, and it seems like it's talking about the physical temple. The false witnesses are saying about Jesus, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God or rebuild it in 3 days. They likely were understanding this to be the physical temple. Furthermore, they were understanding Jesus to be saying that I will destroy the temple. Why are they false witnesses? That's how they're categorized here. Well, because in John 2, 19 to 22, that I mentioned a while ago, where this is explained more fully and accurately, Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. He says, you destroy the temple. And I'll raise it up in 3 days. And secondly, it was clear he wasn't talking about a physical architectural structure. He was talking about the temple of his body in resurrection. In fact, he had begun already to become the temple in his eschatological temple in his ministry. Forgiveness revolves around him instead of the temple. You can begin to see the transition even then. You can't keep a good temple down, good temple man down. They try to suppress him. They kill him. Up in resurrection, and a further stage of the eschatological temple occurs. So the temple symbolizes the church here. And how about the altar, though? Notice as we go back, or if you have your Bible open, as we go back to chapter 11 and verse 1, notice what the text says. It was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise, measure the temple of God, and notice in the middle there, the altar. What's the significance of the altar? Well, Revelation 6, 9 through 10. What are we doing here? We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. And here we go again. Revelation 6 and verse 9. It talks about the altar for the first time in the book of Revelation. Verse 9 says, when Jesus broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So they're underneath the altar. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these people are slain beneath the altar. And this is now seen as the heavenly altar in the heavenly temple. And I think that the idea is this, that these believers, as they worship in the temple, notice, count the worshipers there. How do they worship? They worship by giving their lives as sacrifices on the heavenly altar. Whereas the priests of the Old Testament worship by giving sacrifices, believers in the New Testament worship by giving themselves as sacrifices on the altar. That's the worship here that's going on in the temple. Romans 12, 1, remember, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So, in fact, believers have been called priests, haven't they? Remember chapter 1 and verse 6, they're a kingdom of priests. Repeated in chapter 5 and verse 10, a kingdom of priests. And they serve in temples, sacrificing themselves. And we're going to see the significance of this in a moment. Revelation 11, 1 through 2, then, is an unusual picture of Christians as both part of a temple. They're in the midst of God's tabernacling presence. So the temple of God in which the worshipers are. And they are also priests worshiping in that temple. So they're part of it, and as much as priests were part of it, and they are worshiping in it. But similarly, 1 Peter 2, 5 says, quote, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So they're part of the temple. But now notice, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So they're identified with the temple, yet they're also priests. Even the city in chapter 11 and verse 2 is not literal in the sense of an actual city, since the church has already been identified as the new Jerusalem in chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember where the believer is said to be a pillar in the temple of God? And they're identified with the new Jerusalem, which is written upon their heads. So we should expect that the temple, the altar, and even the city are symbolic, since we're to expect symbols in the book of Revelation, according to Revelation 1:1, which I will not repeat today in terms of my understanding of it, since I did this morning. Remember, 1:1 says this book is predominantly a communication by symbols. So we shouldn't be surprised. And all I've done is try to say why we shouldn't be surprised further. The temple, the altar, and the city generally symbolize we who are Christians. We're part of the true spiritual temple. But why are we said to be a part of the temple? Worshiping at the altar. Well, the temple emphasizes God's presence among us as his people. Since the temple was the place in the Old Testament where God dwelt on earth, now the church is the unique dwelling of God through the Holy Spirit. That's the redemptive historical progression. We're not in the Holy of Holies, by the way. I had a debate with a Reformed Baptist theologian, and very well-known fellow. I'm not going to say who it was because he's not here to debate me because he disagrees with me, but he says, we're in the Holy of Holies now. Well, I would say, yes, we are positionally in Jesus Christ, but not existentially. We'd be destroyed if that were the case because we're sinners. But we have moved from the outer court as God's people, and we're all now priests, and we moved into the holy place of God's true temple. We've moved closer in a redemptive historical sense because we're identified as the lampstands in that holy place. The altar symbolizes the call of the church to suffer for its witness. In the Old Testament, the altar was also in God's presence, and animals, of course, were sacrificed on the temple altar. Now we as Christians sacrifice ourselves on the spiritual altar in God's spiritual temple by suffering for our faith in Christ. This is how we worship in that temple. Now the reason we're said to be part of the temple and worshiping at its altar is to stress that God's presence resides continually with us as Christians. The measuring of the temple, the altar and the worshipers, what does that mean? I think it means that God is spiritually protecting the people in the temple. God is guaranteeing that his presence will remain with us no matter what happens. He'll never forsake us or leave us. It means that God is guaranteeing our salvation. Since salvation, of course, means to experience the intimate, special, revelatory presence of God in our lives. Indeed, in chapter 21, 15 to 17, the New Jerusalem, which is identified as the people of God in the new creation, is measured. And this measuring actually comes from Ezekiel 40 to 48, where 50 times either the verb or the noun measure, or to measure or measure, is used. And it's used to show the security of this future temple, which of course some say is a physical temple that's going to occur in Jerusalem. For myself, I think it's fulfilled in the church in an inaugurated way in the consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. That becomes the full sanctuary and temple of God in a very physical way, but it's not architectural. I don't have time to defend that view of Ezekiel 40 to 48, but I have written a book called The Temple and the Church's Mission. I have a chapter on the temple of Ezekiel 40 to 48, arguing that it's not referring to a physical architectural temple, but to another kind of temple that is to be understood as not architectural, but the kind of temple I'm talking about now. Part of the temple, however, look at verse 2, it's not measured. Verse 2. There we go. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. It's not measured. What is going on here? The outside of the court could symbolize, some say, the false church. Its salvation is not guaranteed. That makes a lot of sense. It may be the case. It's possible. But I think there's a better view. I think that the outside court symbolizes the true church, but the physical side of the church. Because think about it. If we're going to worship in the church in verse 1 by sacrificing ourselves, then our physical being, whether economic, our own bodies, is not secured in this life. By design, it cannot be secured because we are sacrificing it. And so, our relation to God and his salvific presence is secured, spiritually, if you will, leading to physical resurrection later. But in this age, our physical being is not secured. The idea of the health and the wealth gospel is not true in this age. It is in the next age. What could be more healthy than a perfect, physically resurrected body? Now, Suffering is described further in the last part of verse 2, where it says that our suffering, notice what it says, how long it will last. It's been given to the nations. They'll tread underfoot the city for 42 months. Now, some would say, well, that's 3.5 years. That's a part of the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years plus another 3.5 years, 7 years. I think, however, this is figurative. Why do I think that? Because of Revelation 1:1, and also because already in this passage, it's filled with symbolism. I think the number is symbolic. And I think what demonstrates that is by looking at chapter 12, verses 5 to 6. And so let's take a little excursus and look at that. Because the same 3.5 year period is used in chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. Notice, we're talking about the birth of Christ here. Verse 2, the covenant community was with child. She cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, a great red dragon. In the middle of verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, she might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Oh, that's a brief summary of the ministry of Jesus. Birth and ascension to God. But the point is, the devil is attempting to stop all of this. After the Jesus is caught up to his throne at the end of verse 5, look at verse 6. The woman fled in the wilderness. That's the covenant community now. I don't think it's an individual Mary, though Mary would be included since she was part of the covenant community. The woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, the literalist view of this passage, sometimes called the dispensational view, is this. That verse 5 clearly is talking about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then, before you get to verse 6, there's a huge valley. There's a peak of verse 5 and a peak of verse 6, and in between is an unseen valley, and it's the church age. And after the church age, followed by the rapture, then we begin the tribulation, and that's the 3.5 years. I am not convinced there's a valley there. I think only your particular theological framework provides that valley. I don't think that framework is the best framework. And so I see verse 6 as following right on the heels of Jesus' ascension so that the woman, the covenant community, flees for 3.5 years. So did that end 3.5 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension? Of course not. It's talking about the church age here. Church age is seen as 3.5 years. And I think one reason for that is Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, was roughly a little over 3 years. And so part of this passage is patterning the two witnesses after the ultimate faithful witness, Jesus Christ. And so their period of witness has to be roughly similar. So Revelation 11, 1 through 2 is saying God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering. I think that's the idea so far. God does not promise to bless us materially or physically in this life if we're faithful to him. He does promise to protect us spiritually and bring us safely to eternal rest and physical resurrection with him in the new heavens and earth. This definitely requires an eternal perspective. What we do here for God does not help us here to live necessarily more comfortable in a physical way. He may bless us that way, but he is not bound to do so. When we're faithful in our witness, we sometimes suffer in various ways from those who reject our witness. Now, this idea that I'm talking about in verses 1 through 2 of this chapter apparently had an impact on a man who was in the church of Smyrna at the time this letter was written. His name was Polycarp. He was a member, maybe even an elder of the church at Smyrna at the time John penned this book. He was a pupil of John, faithful unto death. He was a leader of the church, burned at the stake in the year 155 A.D. He had been asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," but he refused. He was brought to the Roman stadium. The Roman proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear and I'll set you free. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, I have served him for 86 years, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and savior? When the Roman proconsul pressed him, the old man answered, since you're urging me in vain that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I'm a Christian. A little later, the Roman governor answers, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I'll throw you unless you repent. That's the Roman view of repentance. Afterward, he said to Polycarp, I cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you'll not change your mind. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you were ignorant of the fire, of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Bring forth what you will. And soon afterward, the people came, and he was burned at the stake. Polycarp had, to say the least, an eternal perspective to help him endure this present momentary affliction. His eternal perspective inspired him not to become so depressed by his circumstances that he was paralyzed. He could express his faith and hope in God. Certainly not wrong to be sad about death, because it means separation from loved ones. But in the midst of such temporary sadness, we do have ultimate hope that we'll be reunited with them at the final resurrection. But being faithful through suffering in our witness is more than being willing to suffer from people who reject our testimony. There are the invisible powers of darkness that do persecute us as well, as we know from Ephesians 6, as we know from the book of Job. And they are attempting to cause us to be a bad witness. I've been reading for many years now, at least one prayer, sometimes two a day, in a book called The Valley of Vision. Some of you probably know about this book. It's an amazing book of 210 pages of Puritan prayers. And I commend it. If you have not bought it, buy it. I'm urging the administration at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia to let this be the graduation present this year for our graduates. We often give them a book, and I would like this to be the only book that they ever get at graduation because it is so good. But one of the themes in it is, Lord, cause me to be a good witness even in my death, whether that comes early, middle age, or late. It's one of the most important times that we can be a witness to the Lord. It's not a morbid thing. It is the truth of the gospel, where God makes his glorious strength present in the midst of weakness. So it can be with us. When we react faithfully to various calamities or situations of suffering, the world will take notice. At least some. They were not despairing, and some may want to know why, and then we can tell them the reason for the hope that is in us. We may be sad, but not despair or lose hope, since to despair is to lose hope. So verses 1 through 2 have emphasized what? God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering. But why does God make his presence manifest to us to protect us spiritually through our physical suffering, which means, of course, he doesn't protect us physically, but spiritually. Verses 3 and following give us the reason. And let's look at that now, the next, verses 3 to 4. I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We had to break for a commercial. I don't think they're making much money off me, though, but at any rate. What's the idea here? Why is God's presence there to protect believers spiritually through suffering? I think verse 3 tells us it is to empower our witness. When we suffer for the Lord faithfully, it's a powerful witness. We'll continue to see this. God wants us to be assured of his protecting presence because it impels us to be witnesses for him. We can be assured as we go through suffering, he's with us. He's guiding us every step of the way. His abiding presence with us gives us boldness to endure and tell others why we continue to trust in God and not despair. The world thinks this is weird. Why do these people have hope in the midst of what the world despairs over? Whether that be various forms of suffering, economic loss, whatever it may be, even death. Our very response to God and suffering is a witness in itself to the hopeless world. Sometimes one of God's purposes is for unbelievers to sense God's presence with us as the reason for not despairing over our suffering, and they may want that presence in their lives. God's presence with us then protects us spiritually through suffering to empower, verse 3, our witness. In other words, when you look at verses, they're not islands in and of themselves. Verse 3, even though it doesn't say that, well, in the light of verses 1 through 2, now verse 3 is the result. But that's what it's basically affirming. That's why it's there. You want to see how these verses relate to one another. It's not an island by itself. It flows right out of verses 1 through 2. The church is now symbolized by being called, notice, two witnesses who will prophesy for 1,260 days. The 3.5 years is repeated from verse 2, which we've already found in 12, 5, and 6, which is figurative for the church age. Now, of course, here we come to a real interpretative problem. Many, many believers and commentators believe we're talking about two physical witnesses that will come about during the tribulation, whether it's Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah, or Enoch and Moses. Some say it's Peter and Paul. There are many different identifications, but they identify them with literal two physical individual people. I think it's not two individual physical people. Why? Because I'm so enamored with symbolism and all I can see is symbols and I eisegete them into the book? No. It's because of chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's already what we've seen. If we understand temple of God, it's exclusively used of either Jesus as the temple of God, as we saw in Matthew 26 and John 2, or the church as the temple of God. If this is a physical temple here in verse 1, then it's a rare use. All things are possible, but not all things are probable. The church then is symbolized by being called two witnesses who prophesy during the tribulation. But wait a minute, how's this related to the temple thing? Okay, I can see if God's presence is with us through suffering, that'll impel us to witness, and that witness through suffering, that faithfulness and suffering will be a witness. But how about the temple theme? Notice that these two witnesses, they're not only called olive trees, two lampstands. Now we're really going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now we're really going to let John interpret who these two witnesses are. Can anybody tell me? What does the lampstands tell us who these two witnesses are? Why? Didn't mean to say it so loud. Why? Chapter 1 and 2, where the church is seen to be seven lampstands, but the response comes, wait a minute, there are only two. This must mean they're individuals and it's not the church. How would you respond to that? Who said that? You get an A. I'm going to mark A in my grade book here. Yes, there are only two faithful churches, completely without accusation, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Furthermore, you had to have two witnesses in the Old Testament to condemn a sin deserving punishment, especially capital punishment. As we're going to see, there's going to be a condemnation in this passage. People are going to be judged for rejecting the gospel because of the two witnesses. So their lampstands, it's the church. Now one commentator, he's a good commentator, I'm not going to mention his name, he's a friend of mine, but he says, it's the church, but it's also two individual witnesses. And so we need to hold both views. Well, I think the burden of proof is on such a view. The lampstands never refer to just one or two individuals in chapters 1 to 3. We should let earlier passages mentioning the same thing interpret the later passages and vice versa. We're letting John interpret John. It's what we call inner biblical interpretation. As Proverbs 16:15 says, "And the light of a king's face is life." Now, why do we mention kings here? Well, because these two olive trees right here come from Zechariah, where in Zechariah they represent a king, Zechariah chapter 4, a king and a priest. And so both their priesthood, which clearly they've already been referred to, haven't they? They're a kingdom and priest in Revelation 1:6 and 5:10. But they're also kings. And of course, that's put right with priesthood, isn't it? A kingdom of priests. Proverbs 16:5 says, "In the light of a king's face is life." If this is true of earthly kings, how much more with we who are spiritual kings and priests? That the two witnesses are the worldwide church is clear not only because of what the lampstands have already symbolized, but because notice verse 9 in chapter 11. There we find it says the whole world will look upon these two witnesses when they've been killed at the end of time. Listen, "And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3 days and a half, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb." How does the literalist take this? This is television through satellite. These are two individuals, and you see them on television. It's a beautiful example that often, to take this literal interpretation, you have to understand modern technology to understand the book of Revelation. So that when you're reading Revelation, this ancient book, you go to the future and technology to understand it. I could give other examples, like in chapter 9, the horrific demonic beings, which I think they are. They have armor, hair swirling around, and some of the literalists take it as war helicopters that have stingers in their tails and shoot at people. Of course, these stingers only hit the unbelievers, which is a pretty good shot at that point. Have to be a supernatural shot. And so, by the way, notice also that in chapter 11 and verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I actually saw a Christmas card that took this verse and used it positively. It's an anti-Christmas verse. Talk about taking scripture out of context. That's amazing. I really like to know who did that, but I don't know who did it. Maybe I don't want to know. Verse 7, that we're talking about a whole group here is apparent from verse 7. Look at verse 7. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Of course, this must be talking about a real beast, like Godzilla that I talked about this morning. Of course not. It's symbolism again, isn't it? And probably represents an evil political force led by an individual leader. I think probably the Antichrist here. But nevertheless, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, notice the phrase, "will make war with them and overcome them." Now my Bible and your Bible, if you have margins, should say Daniel 7:21. It's an allusion to that phrase, "they will make war with them and overcome them." It's from Daniel 7:21, which is prophesying about a time in which the forces of evil will come against the covenant community, not just two individuals, the covenant community. And so again, we have a covenant community reference here, not individuals. We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture, at least we're trying to. So the faithful church will provide evidence at the end of time for the judgment of the ungodly by testifying that the ungodly rejected their witness. And this is why, actually, the main point of the passage in this particular context is on judgment. Verse 11, the witnesses are vindicated by resurrection. And verses 11 and 12, verse 13, judgment comes upon the rest. There was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That is not repentance. That's an allusion to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel 4, and I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. Nevertheless, he gave glory to God. You can give glory to God, as the crowds responding to Jesus' miracles gave glory, but the majority didn't follow him. So the two witnesses are laying a basis. When our witness is rejected, it becomes a basis for judgment. It's just as Paul said at the end of 2 Corinthians 2, we're an aroma of life to life for some and death to death for others. It's a very sobering thing. It's a very powerful thing. Our witness is an eschatological witness because it lays an end-time basis for final judgment. Now how? We want to ask, how are we empowered to witness in the midst of our suffering? We know that this faithful suffering results in witness, but how are we empowered to witness? Look again at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, notice, that stand before the Lord of the earth. It's God's presence again. This is referring an allusion to the priest who stood before the Lord, and now these are a kingdom of priests standing before the Lord, and it's God's vivifying presence, his living presence that empowers them to witness in the midst of suffering. We can't do it unless it's from the Lord. His presence spurs us on to witness. It impels us to witness. That's what happened with Polycarp, I think. Church is enabled by God to continue to testify during the entire period of suffering, which symbolically lasts 3.5 years, extending from Christ's first coming to his final coming. And note the emphasis on this presence right here. We're standing right before the Lord. Even though we're right here on earth, we're in his presence. He's the source of our power and our encouragement. Now, what does that really mean? Well, remember, in this passage, we're lampstands, as in chapters 1 and 2. What's burning on the lampstands? It's what's burning on the lampstands that really gives us the power of God, because it's the presence of God. Chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us what's burning on the lamps. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And then look at the second part of chapter 4, verse 5. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God. We've already seen that in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Father, Son, and the seven spirits. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that burns on the lamps. That burns, gives that burning, powerful, divine presence to us as believers. We do live a supernatural life. Our behavior often can only be explained by the presence of God. Now verses 5 through 6 say that our witness in the midst of suffering is like that of Moses and Elijah. Look at verses 5 and 6. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. And now verse 6 especially recalls Moses and Elijah. These have the power to shut up the sky so the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. What does it mean in verse 5? If anyone wishes to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and consumes their enemies. Does it mean there's a literal flamethrower coming out of the mouth of these two witnesses? Supernatural? The description is based on 2 Kings 1:10. When soldiers of the evil king of Israel tried to capture Elijah, but God sent fire from heaven to kill the soldiers and protect Elijah. So Elijah is referred to here. I think the fire is symbolic. That shouldn't be surprising to you. But of what is it symbolic? Well, that it is symbolic is apparent from the fact that the five-word phrase, proceeding out of the mouth. The mouth. Wherever it occurs elsewhere in Revelation. And again, we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture, even with that five-word phrase. It never is speaking in a literal way. You remember Jesus in the initial Son of Man vision in chapter 1? It says that a sword was proceeding out of his mouth. And that is repeated in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 16, and chapter 19, 15. A sharp sword proceeds out of Christ's mouth. Is this a literal picture? He's got a sword in his mouth. The enemy? I don't think so. It becomes pedantic. It becomes almost, it's kind of ridiculous. Now, some would say, well, Bill, what you think is ridiculous is the foolishness of the gospel. And yes, you could argue it. But I don't think it's persuasive. In chapter 16, 13 to 14, it says, frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Well, is this literally the devil and his earthly emissaries who are vomiting up frogs? Forgive me, I know we just had dinner. It goes on in the next verse and says that the frogs were demons. And so, no. I mean, clearly there, what's coming out of the mouth is figurative. What's coming out of, and there are other places I could go to. For example, a couple of times at the end of chapter 9. Fire proceeding out of the mouth of these demonic beings in 9. So, the fire coming out of the mouths of the two witnesses are not, it's not literal. But then, what is it about? Well, I think that it is the Word of God that lays the basis for judgment. I think that's what's going on. It's a very serious thing. And our witness becomes fire that lays the basis for a judgment ultimately of fire at the very end. There's a sense in which the ungodly are already judged when they decisively reject our witness. They remain intractable. Verse 6 further describes our prophetic authority in witnessing as being generally like that of Moses and Elijah. Remember, Elijah prophesied it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't. Moses prophesied the water of Egypt would turn to blood. It did. And that's what we have in this verse. Now, the reason that both Elijah and Moses did this was because evil kings had rejected their testimony. Now, we as Christian witnesses do not have the same literal miraculous power as Moses and Elijah, but we have a similar power in our word of witness. Remember that so far most of verses 1 through 5 have been symbolic. In fact, look at this word. They strike the earth with every plague. Is that a physical plague? What's that about? Well, chapter 22 tells us. Chapter 22 says this. In verse 18. This is not just something in the future. It's something that occurs now. 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. These are not just eschatological plagues, future, in the future. They occur throughout the church age. And the plague here is the plague that believers already receive, unbelievers receive when they reject the gospel and they begin to be hardened, and it begins to lay the basis for their final judgment. It's a sobering thing. Our lives are to be patterned after that of Moses and Elijah. Remember, both of these great prophets of God were rejected by unbelievers because of their message, and they suffered. But because God's power was present with them, empowering them, they persevered in their witness. Doesn't mean they didn't get depressed. Remember Elijah? He had fits of depression. Remember chapter 19 and verse 1 of 1 Kings? It's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life. He came close to despairing, but he didn't give up. Above all, the pattern of the witnesses And their career in verses 1 through 11 is very interesting. It's a replica of Christ's career. Here we get into Christology again. Christ was a faithful witness to God, a light to the world. They're a witness, they're a lampstand. Secondly, his witness was roughly a little over 3 years, maybe even 3.5. So these witnesses witnessed the same time period. His witness resulted in satanic opposition and suffering. So with these two witnesses. It ended in violent death. So with these two witnesses. People rejoiced over Christ's death. So with these two witnesses. And finally, there was vindication through resurrection with Christ. And so with these two witnesses. This is why Revelation 14:4 says we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our witness to the world. Do we get depressed over our circumstances, whatever they may be? Maybe it's economic. Maybe we've lost our job. Maybe we got a pay cut. Maybe we made an F on a test. Everybody else was cheating. We didn't. We made the F. They made the A's. We may be going through hard times because our witness has been rejected or because of other forms of suffering. Unbelievers may react badly towards us because we remind them that they have no hope. And this reminder can torment their consciences, as chapter 11 of verse 10 says. Remember, yeah, they're rejoicing over them and making merry. They send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, dwell on the earth, is another interesting phrase repeated throughout Revelation. Always refers to unbelievers, never to believers. Why? Because this is a phrase of idolatry. Believers don't ultimately dwell on the earth. They're pilgrims passing through, as Hebrews 11 says. Unbelievers dwell on the earth. This is their home. They cannot look beyond the physical world for their security. They're tied to it. Whereas believers should and can. Sometimes we suffer for no apparent reason, as in the case of Job. These tests can come from Satan, but ultimately from God. Remember what Job said after his first trial? His family is killed. They die from the whim of God. And Job says, naked I came into the world, naked I'll return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then after Job's body is attacked, you remember what he says? His wife says, curse God and die. Job says, shall we accept good from God and not also evil? And in all this, Job did not sin. Death is a tragedy that touches all of us. Most of us have known people close to us who've died. Many unbelievers weep with no hope in these circumstances. What should our reaction be? Paul says about our loved ones who die in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And he says in direct connection with that, intriguingly, in the preceding verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that are not grieving hopelessly like unbelievers is, quote, behaving properly towards outsiders. It's a witness. That's a throwaway verse for some people. They don't know what to do with it. That's the connection. How would you answer my sister-in-law's question that I posed at the beginning, that she asked? Well, I tried the best I could over the phone. I believe that chapter 11, verses 1 through 2 and following is a vital part of the answer. The physical part of our temples have not been measured or guaranteed by God to be protected. He's protecting us spiritually. But he doesn't do so physically because that's part of our ministry, to sacrifice ourselves to be a witness. That makes complete sense, doesn't it? God's guaranteed that if we've come to know him, entered his presence in the presence of the Spirit, he'll never take away his presence from us, though he may take away many of our physical comforts. But how can this help my sister-in-law or you and me? Well, she and we should be motivated to live each day until eternity, because God has promised he'll be with us, quote, always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. And guess what? That's part of a temple promise. It's almost time to quit. I certainly can't demonstrate that, but I have a section in my temple book where I do. The temple promise. So we should enjoy God's presence with us through fellowshipping with him in his word and prayer. Secondly, and this relates to my sister-in-law's question, each day we live, we can get to know God better through his word and prayer. And as this happens, we come to know how he's loved us. And 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. The more we know he loves us, the less fearful we should be. Thirdly, as we come increasingly to enjoy God, know him better, trust in his loving purposes for us, we can then trust him increasingly to be our guide through each day in order ultimately to get us to the goal of enjoying eternity with him. Now, as we've seen at the end of the passage, at the end time, Christ will vindicate the church's testimony by raising them from the dead and finally judge those who've rejected the church's testimony. So the focus of the verses we've looked at, however, is that God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our witness. And that presence that empowers us is that work of the Holy Spirit burning on the lampstands. There's a book called The Persecutor, which is written by a man called Sergei Kordakov. If you have not read this book, you must. Go to abooks.com or any used book store on the internet. This is an amazing book. If you get this book and you read it and you put it down for a few weeks, write me and I'll pay for the book. There's no way that you can start reading this book and not finish it quickly. It's an autobiography. He writes about his life when he was part of the KGB in the Soviet Union. He was the leader of a special squad as a student in the equivalent of the Soviet Naval Academy. The KGB recruited him and some other athletes. He said, hey, you want to make some money on the weekends? And they all said, yeah. And it was to be a special hit squad on home churches. And they would attack small house churches. He'd lead his group, break up meetings, often brutally harm both young and old Christians. Occasionally, some would be killed. One particular house church kept meeting repeatedly, even when their meetings were repeatedly broken up. Kordakov noticed in particular a pretty girl, about 20 years old, who kept coming back, even though she had been brutally beaten. One time, as a cruel joke, when they saw that she had come back, they were ticked off, and so they put her over each of their laps and just started spanking her as hard as they could until her backside was bloody. It was horrible. I'm not going to go into the description. It's pretty gross. A few weeks later, they come and break up another house church, and there she is. And one of Kordakov's colleagues is about to deal her a mortal blow. He is really mad she's there again, that she could defy their formerly brutal tactics. And Sergei Kordakov, as this guy begins to make a swing, he catches the guy's arm. He says, leave her alone. That woman is more courageous than we are. Something is different about her. Leave her alone. It was this young girl's courage and faith and loyalty to God that caused Sergei Kordakov to begin to consider, even as he went into the KGB and worked on a spy ship, to consider whether Christianity was true or not. He went through a long pilgrimage before he became a Christian. But when he finally came to Christ, he remembered it was that girl and her courage in Christ that launched him in the direction of believing in Christ. He concludes his autobiography in gratitude to this Christian young woman. And he says this, quote, finally, to Natasha, whom I beat terribly, and who was willing to be beaten again a third time, I thank her for her faith. I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life has now changed, and I'm a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha. Wherever you are, I will never, never forget you. She was a priest, sacrificing her body, impelled by God's presence, sacrificing herself on the altar of God. And it was a witness. In this case, a positive witness. It didn't lead to his hardening. He believed. The upshot is this: God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our witness to the world. Question one of the Heidelberg Catechism: what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer: that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to further my salvation, and therefore, by God's Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And I would add, no matter what. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you
for your word. We thank you for those Christians like Polycarp and Natasha who have been empowered by your grace, not their own self-sufficient ability, to offer themselves for a witness in your glory. May we follow them. And may we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Jesus' name, amen.